Well, good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath. It's been a kind of a dark and dreary week in more ways than one, but it's nice to see light out there today, light in here. Looking at the clock up there, it says 7:54, so... Guess that gives us plenty of time, right? I was talking to Walter from the Seventh-day Church. He said they apparently had a power surge or something this week, and it blew out their computer system. I was a little bit worried we weren't going to be able to have our sound here today, but so far everything seems to be working pretty good. You ever watch the news sometimes and maybe catch a clip from like a press conference with a political leader, a representative, and somebody interviewing them will ask a direct question, possibly one that might put them on the spot a little bit. Then they give their response. They go on for a little bit, and then when they're done speaking, you think about it a minute, and they're kind of like, well, I didn't really understand what they just said. You know, it's I understood they were speaking English, but I didn't really grasp what they were trying to say. You know, sometimes it just sounds like babble. We all know the story of the Tower of Babel. And sometimes it can be hard understanding someone speaking in your own language, let alone one of the many other languages. So, brethren, for this message today, we're going to take a look at language, how all the languages came about. We'll look at language not just in a literal sense, as you might think, but we'll look at it in a figurative sense as well. We'll look to show how having a oneness of mind and a oneness of spirit directly relates to having a oneness of language. And how we, as God's people, by being of the same mind and spirit, learn to speak the same language. The title of this message will be A Oneness in Spirit. So let's go ahead and turn to Genesis. We'll read in chapter 10. We'll look at why God confused the language. We'll pick it up here after the story of Noah. I'll be reading mostly from the New King James Version with some verses from the NIV. Genesis 10 and verse 8 begins with a man called Nimrod. He's mentioned in Genesis. And the Bible tells us very little about him. Genesis 10 verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So let's dig into what the Bible says here about Nimrod. We see from these verses, he was a man who rose above his peers and became, as it says, a mighty hunter before the Lord. But before, as the word used in this case, is in a negative sense, in the sense of being in God's face or challenging him. At face value, when you read this verse, it sounds more like a praise of Nimrod. But is it really? When I was younger, I don't know if any of y'all ever heard the word Nimrod used Someone might call you a name, and they might use the word Nimrod, and, well, it wasn't a compliment. I don't even know exactly what it meant, but it was something you would take offense to. But so, Nimrod's claim to fame as a mighty hunter may imply more than simply being an accomplished slayer of animals. Though he may have proved himself a strong man through such pursuits, gaining glory for himself. But this role as a mighty hunter no doubt characterized his rule, the rule of a tyrant. God's ideal of a leader is that of a shepherd, not a tyrant. Shepherd guides and shields those in his care. Shepherd is a kind, caring, and attentive leader who lovingly looks over his flock to preserve and to keep them, not to hunt and kill them or exploit them. Nimrod originated a system that acts as a predator of the people. Babel was the beginning of his kingdom, and a kingdom that expanded into an empire. Babel, or Babylon, is both a city and a system that the Bible shows endures throughout the human experience. It enslaves the bodies and souls of men into a complex mesh of economics, politics, and religion. Nimrod chained others to his wicked and greedy ambitions. In him, we see the roots of what Babylon becomes. Babylon will rise again in the end time to dominate the world in one final attempt to build a city or system that defies the purpose of God. So if you're still in Genesis, let's drop down to Genesis chapter 11. It tells us another story about the city founded by Nimrod. It involves the famous Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, we'll read verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, or Mesopotamia, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Continuing, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them.'" In other words, there's nothing restricting them from doing as they please. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." That was a sure way to shut that operation down. Continuing on, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Can you imagine how confusing that would have been? One minute you're talking to somebody, the next you don't understand the word they're saying. Probably felt like I do after watching a political press conference. No, it probably felt worse than that. But I imagine in that situation, your first response would be to find someone you could understand and that understood you. It's easy to see why the people would have scattered and formed groups that spoke the same language. So here we see the gathering of the people together under one language, one speech. A civilization begins to develop in brick and stone. And they say, let us build a city and a tower whose top reaches to heaven. That is a symbol of human desire to exalt itself through cultural above God. They thought they were pretty great. You know, we've developed this technology to make bricks. We're building these amazing structures. They probably feel pretty good about themselves. That type of mindset is not of the Spirit of God. In fact, it sounds a lot like the spirit of Satan. Tower of Babel represents a cultural unity where people work and create together. A tower that reached the heavens shows their effort to defy the plan and purpose of God. God could not allow this act of defiance. He confused the language in order to scatter the people. What did God see in the hearts of these people creating the tower? Well, he saw an effort to defy him and try and thwart his plan through an effort to harness human wealth and skills, trying to make themselves equal to God. Here in Babel is the seed of a system that spans the history of mankind into our day and beyond. Babylon, the city, and the empire that rose from it represented society in opposition to God's way of life. It would continue to grow to become a great empire that would one day break the walls of Jerusalem and burn the temple built to honor God. So we see here the beginning of the various languages. We saw there was originally just one language. The whole earth spoke one language. Do you ever think much about language? I know I haven't really spent a lot of time pondering it much. When you think about it, it can be interesting to look at the mechanics of how we communicate with words and the thousands of languages that are spoken in the world. Anybody here ever traveled out of the country where maybe somewhere where English was not commonly spoken? Never been in that situation, but you imagine you want to stay close to someone you could understand. Stay close to someone that could maybe translate for you so you could communicate. If you didn't have somebody, it would probably be a pretty uncomfortable and stressful situation. I remember I took a Spanish class in high school, and I was pretty good at it at the time. But I haven't had much opportunity to use it over the years, so I may know a word or two, but that's about it. It's easy to take language for granted. The ability to speak and be understood is what makes it possible for us to work together. It allows for us to do far more than simply name things. Gives us the power to describe our goals and communicate our ideas and feelings. Things that we could never express without words. Some languages are spoken by millions of people, while some just a handful. They're different in their sounds and their alphabets. A few don't even have alphabets. But languages do have striking commonalities. Languages have verbs. They have nouns. They have subjects. They have rules about how sentences are put together. They have rules about what letters can be combined and whether they can be used at the beginning of the words or at the end of words. And there are linguists who devote their lives to studying language. And many specifically study its origins. They wonder how humans first began to speak. When? Where? But they base their study on the idea of evolution. They usually think that perhaps humans spontaneously developed the ability to speak in one place tens of thousands of years ago. Or they think that given the number of different languages, many began to speak in multiple places. And some argue that there was one common mother language that all languages came from. Others find that theory inadequate and argue instead for a few original languages, which then diversified as people traveled and met each other. When we think about it, all the various languages, doesn't it remind you of the Creator? Because we may not know a lot about language, but what we do know is children don't spontaneously learn it. They had to hear their words from their parents spoken to them. They listen to conversations that happen around them. They progress from cries to babble to speech, like every kid does, and through trial and error, lots of observing and teaching. Language requires a speaker and a listener, one to talk, one to understand. It's not inherited, requires a teacher and a set of rules. While languages do evolve and change over time, they had to start somewhere. Well, we know they started with the Creator, who utters the first spoken lines in the Bible. And as we read, the Bible gives an account of how the languages multiplied in the incident of the Tower of Babel. Instead of a mystery, a clear explanation, once there was one language given by the Creator to the created, when it became necessary to diffuse people across the face of the earth, God turned that one language into many languages. And intriguingly, there is a prophecy that indicates in the future, those many languages may again become one. We'll look at that a little later on here. Spoken and written communication is indeed a marvelous gift, one that allows us to collaborate, share our inner worlds with each other. The story of language has a number of twists and turns and interesting sidebars, but the beginning of it is no mystery. It's the gift of God. Another gift of God is His Holy Spirit. Brethren, just a little over a week coming up, we have the day of Pentecost, where we have another story that talks about language in the New Testament. People from various locations speaking various languages all gathered together. So let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, and we'll read verses 2 through 8. Here on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts. Acts 2 and verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The crowd's response, continuing in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" What many churches call speaking in tongues is nothing like what the Bible records here in Acts and Corinthians. The miracle that occurred on the day of Pentecost in AD 31 was one of communication, apparently both in the speaking and the hearing. The Greek word translated tongues is glossa, and just means languages. The miracle of speaking in tongues meant that every member of the audience could hear in his or her native tongue, not babble or gibberish as some churches believe. Also, some in the early church, particularly in Corinth, had the ability to speak in different languages. In that case, it seemed like the people were kind of showing off their abilities, speaking every language they could, regardless of whether the people that heard them could understand. They were caught up in their vanity, having lost sight of the fact that they should always use their spiritual gifts to serve others. Paul wrote in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians specifically to deal with this problem. You want to be turning there. He pointed out that the proper use of the gift of languages would be to speak the language or languages that the congregation could understand. It would be like speaking Spanish to a Spanish-speaking audience. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2. We'll read verses 2 through 5. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, speaking a language they can understand." Verse 4. "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification, that they may understand." Paul reminded the Christians in Corinth that speaking different languages was of no real value if an audience couldn't understand the words. He admonished them to concentrate more on understandable communication than on their linguistic abilities. So yes, God created the various languages, and there are thousands of them. God wants his people to be of one language, to speak the same language. And we'll look at language now in more of a figurative sense. And by that I mean, let's say you were listening to somebody speak and you liked what they were saying. You know, you might have thought to yourself, this guy is really speaking my language. In that sense, speaking of the same language, I mean in sort of the same mindset. In our relationships with others, particularly a significant other, you'd probably feel like you speak the same language. You have the same mindset. The more you're together, the more you get to know the other's ways and attitudes, annoyances, and desires. And you talk about what you do and where to go, sharing desires, likes, dislikes, and dreams, But relationships don't start out with having the same mindset. The process of getting to know a life partner well was ground out over many years in incremental steps. It's important to understand that it's a process of melding and merging two minds. The willingness to acknowledge our wrongs, poor behaviors, our mistakes and weaknesses helps ease and manage life's ups and downs. And this learning experience can lead to a deep and unique and rewarding relationship. And you can come to a point where you can say you are of the same mind, that you speak the same language. And this type of speaking the same language does require a likeness of mind. So how about in our relationship with Christ? Like in marriages, it takes time to develop and mature. But however, in our relationship with Christ, He already knows us. We just have to learn Him and in turn learn ourselves better. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and start with verse 5. Very familiar scriptures. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when considering here what Paul wrote, let this mind be in you, we of course need to read the context to understand what he was saying. So let's continue on in verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to be held or grasped onto to be equal with God. The NIV puts it this way. Who did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus was willing to give up something as well as be obedient and submissive to his Father. He gave up the full glory of God to become a human, and he willingly committed to being the sacrifice for all human sin. Jesus knew what the plan was. He had confidence in the plan, and he agreed with it. So can we say that Jesus knew the mind of his Father and the Father knew his? That they spoke the same language? Say, absolutely. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read John 10 and verses 14 through 15. Jesus speaking says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So they spoke the same language. Let's go back to the beginning of Philippians 2. Paul describes what it takes to make a good relationship with Jesus and his Father. These same conditions are needed for us to make a good relationship with the Father, Jesus, and in marriage. So just like in our personal relationships, we need to apply the same in our relationship with Christ. Willingness to acknowledge our wrongs, our poor behaviors, our mistakes and weaknesses. Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul begins with if, the word if. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Note the words consolation, comfort, fellowship, affection, and love. These attributes are in the emotional domain. We are to acquire a good relationship in our marriage with Jesus and his Father. We have to have the same mind and approach they had, which includes those emotions. By using the rhetorical device of if, Paul's urging the church to have the mind of Christ, because, of course, it consists of all these things: consolation, comfort, fellowship, affection, and love. In addition to the emotional connection, we have to have an objective one as well, viewing the word love as a verb, action-based. It is what we do combined with what we emotionally feel. Paul illustrates that attitude and approach here in Philippians 2 and verses 3 through 4. Let's read that. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." How did Jesus demonstrate this mindset? He came as a servant. He was willing to be obedient, to give up something he had, and to become the sacrifice for sin. The purpose was to make it possible for humans to be in the family of God. In this course of action, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death for our sakes. He had the choice, and he chose obedience to his Father. And we, as humans, we have the choice to have the mind of Christ. That means we have to develop the actions and deeds of humility and obedience to the Father. When Christ gave us the model prayer, it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In our lives, we want to be doing God's will, giving up worldly ways of life and attitudes we may have developed by living in this society, in this Babylon. It means behaving according to God's expressed will, following his commands. And yes, sometimes we may tend to be greedy or self-centered, self-absorbed, or looking out for ourselves, not so much for others. But loving our neighbor means looking out for their needs, treating them as we want to be treated. But we need God's Spirit to have the mind of Christ. We need to act. And we need to study and read about Christ and his actions in the four Gospels. And the book of Acts demonstrates how the disciples follow Christ's example. We can see demonstrated there what it means to have the mind of Christ and to be speaking the same language. I imagine many of you here have probably read through the Bible. As you read through the Bible, even though it was written over many centuries, different languages, Hebrew and Greek, but as you read through it, wouldn't you say that the writers all spoke the same language? Let's turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. So, brethren, so far covered a bit of an array of topics. We've looked at language, how various languages began. We looked at how the various languages came together on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2. What speaking in tongues actually means, and having the mind of Christ. So how does this tie together? I mentioned earlier about a prophecy when people will speak one language again. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." I'd like to break this verse down a little bit. We're reading from a couple of Bible commentaries. First one is from Kaufman's commentary from studylight.org. The verse begins, "For then," says, "for then" is somewhat similar to "at that time," or "in the day," or "in the last days," all of which are frequently used as reference to the times of the Messiah. The verse continues, "I will restore to the peoples a pure language." Restore, meaning as once was pure. We know pure basically means free of anything different or contaminating. And at the end of the verse, it says, "to serve him with one accord." And accord just means to be in agreement or harmony. Commentary goes on to say that the essential thought behind this is unity of purpose and holiness of life. It's not that men may use better Hebrew, but that their hearts and lives should conform to the will of God, a characteristic distinctive of the redeemed in Christ, who are a new creation. So reading this, this commentary references kind of the type of language we were just talking about, the more figurative sense, more of an inner type of language, being of one mind. Another commentary, Dean's commentary, I found on the same website. Slightly different perspective. It says, "It should also not be overlooked that the focus is not here upon secular Israel at all. It's not merely Israel that shall turn to God with a pure language, but all men." This section is reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. It means the confusion of Babel shall be done away, and all shall speak the language of faith in one God. It goes on, this, of course, points to messianic times. He says, "In fact, the miracle of tongues on the day of Pentecost was a token fulfillment of this promise, a foreshadow of what is to come," if you will. And I think there are parts of these commentaries that are both correct. So as we read in Genesis, before the dispersion of Babel, the world was one language, but the people were in rebellion against God. Zephaniah 3:9 tells us it shall again be of one language. Let's go back to Acts 2. We'll read verses 7 through 11 this time. I'll be reading from the NIV. God gave back one pure language when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down in fiery tongues upon the apostles. Let's pick it up here, Acts 2 and verse 7. May have read this earlier, but reading from the NIV this time. It says, "Utterly amazed, they asked, Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So here they are, talking, hearing people that don't speak their language, and understanding them. So let's look at what it was they were talking about when they understood all this. Verse 11 says, they were declaring the wonders of God. They were speaking the same language, literally and figuratively, of one mind, one spirit. Acts 10, verse 44 through 46, we have a similar instance. You don't have to turn. I can just read that for you. Acts 10, verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Again, they heard in their own language, and the subject they were speaking was praising God. So here, there was to be a higher unity than that of just outward language. Speech is not just the outer sound of words, but it's the thoughts which they convey. The inward thought is the soul of the words. The outward confusion of Babel was to hinder oneness in evil, and which would have resulted in a worse confusion. At Pentecost, the unity restored was oneness of mind and heart, brought by one Spirit, whose gift is the one faith and the one hope of our calling. God divided the tongues at Babel, or else understanding one another, they would have formed a destructive unity. Through these proud men, tongues were divided. But through humble apostles, tongues were gathered. The spirit of pride dispersed tongues. The Holy Spirit gathered them together. For when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, they spoke with tongues of all and were understood by all. Once dispersed tongues were gathered together as one. And the church then created with one rule of faith. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, we'll read verses 9 through 10. So how does this apply to us today? Colossians 3, verse 9. You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Let's turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, and we'll read verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When our minds and hearts are transformed by the Holy Spirit, we put on Christ. Paul describes this dramatic change in our hearts and minds as Jesus Christ living in us. We put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. We are renewed in knowledge and in the spirit of our minds. As the children of God, we become one in Christ, a truly new creation, speaking the same language. God transforms us into his own family, his sons and daughters. Like those children, it's a learning process. Like the children just don't automatically learn how to speak. We learn to speak the same language. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. We'll read verses 3 through 6 for our final scripture. The world out there, Babylon, it speaks a different language than God's people do. We don't understand its language, and that's a good thing. But it doesn't understand ours either. Not yet, anyway. We don't want to speak the language of Babylon. We want to speak a language that's of God's Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 3. So make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Brethren, until in that day comes when God will make one pure language, until then, we as Christians speak the same language of faith. From all over the world, one language of praise goes up to the one God and Father of all.